I'd like to begin with a question this morning. The question is this: why were you born? Why did you come into this world? I would hope that you would have a ready answer to that question, a biblical answer. I want to follow, though, with another question. Why were you born again? I hope you could also answer that question as well. Today, I'd like us to investigate how the Apostle Peter answers that question. Before we look at his words to us in the Scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we lift up our hearts to you this morning, and we lay them bare before you in the scrutiny of God's Word, and we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would bring the Word to find a place of lodging in our own hearts and lives, that we might take these truths to heart and live them out, that our lives might fulfill the purpose for which you created us and saved us. And this petition we submit in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, the Apostle says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Now, you'll note here that in verse 23, he references the fact that we have been born again. And I want us to make several observations this morning about new birth, starting with the observation that technically, the Greek here says that actually we have been begotten again. You see, the word born, well, with that word, the focus is more on you and the simple fact that you came into existence or came into this world. But technically, with the word begotten, the focus moves beyond you to the source of your origin. The term begotten implies that someone caused you to come into existence. He begot you. And so that is the Greek terminology that is used here. And the question then is, who begot us? Well, Peter is picking up on a theme that he'd introduced to us earlier in the chapter, and now he's developing it a little bit more as he's beginning to apply the doctrine he gave us in the first half of the chapter. So let me turn your attention back to verse 3 here in the first chapter, where he first brings up this concept of the new birth. And chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, here he identifies the source of the new birth as God. The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is also our Father. And so the Creator himself has begotten us again. Now, let us make several further observations then about this new birth. First of all, observe the means of the new birth, the various vehicles that God uses to effect this. In this regard, let me turn your attention back again to the wording of verse 23 here then in the chapter. He speaks here of being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. First of all, he uses the word of God itself as the vehicle of new birth. This is what he uses to generate within us that new principle of life. It's similar to the sentiment that James expresses in his first chapter. So hold your place here for the moment, and let me actually turn your attention to James chapter 1, where James in his first chapter makes the same point. James chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. And here he will identify our God as a good God, who's also a very dependable God, a consistent God, a God who never changes. But there's something else that's also true about this God. In James chapter 1, verses 17 through 18, he tells us this, that every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Again, he tells us that he begot us. He begot us of his own will. And how did he do so? With the word of truth. The word of God. Well, how can the word of God generate new life within us? It's precisely because the word of God is alive. It is dynamic. It is powerful. It is energetic. Remember what the author says writing to the Hebrews in Hebrews 4:12. He says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the word of God is very powerful. And in this regard, let me also draw your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Note here what the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. For again, here, Paul deals with the issue of how God brings the gospel into our hearts and lives and uses it to save us. He kind of describes that dynamic that is involved here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, the Apostle Paul says that if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, what is Paul telling us here in this passage, especially in verse 6? He's telling us that in the beginning, of course, there was nothing. God spoke into the darkness and the void, and he said, let there be light. And there was light. And thus, simply by the power of his word, simply by saying, let there be, he spoke light into existence from nothing. And I suppose it means the various types of light, both visible and invisible light. There was, as of yet, no light bearers, no sun, no moon, no stars, but there was light. Because God said, let there be light. And what Paul goes on to tell us is that, as in the beginning, so it is today. God, by the power of that same creative word, introduces light into the void and the darkness of our hearts. It is the same word that brought all of creation into existence from nothing, that brings new life into existence within you, in your heart and soul. And so he shines the light of the gospel into that heart. And thus it is the word of God that he uses to generate life, new life, in the new birth. And the ramifications of this truth for us are twofold. First of all, it means then that we should have absolute confidence in the word of God. It can save people. It can change hearts and lives, and more to the point, it is the only thing that can save anyone. If the scriptures will not do the job, nothing else will. As Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 16, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The word of God, and only the word of God, is what Jesus holds forth to change the hearts and lives of people. We need that confidence in the scriptures. But moreover, we also need a commitment then to proclaiming the scriptures. Whether we proclaim them through the vehicle of writing, like distributing gospel tracts or writing notes that include Bible verses. We must be committed to proclaiming them verbally, sharing scriptures with others, never underestimating the power of even the smallest portion of God's word. Let there be light. That's not a great tome, just a few simple words. Just a couple words. And light came into existence. Never underestimate even the power of just a few words of Scripture. And thus we must be committed to getting out the Scriptures. You know, a godly lifestyle is a good testimony that brings honor and glory to God and certainly can enhance the effectiveness of our evangelistic efforts. But let us never forget that living a godly lifestyle alone will not bring a soul to faith in Christ. Nobody gets saved just by watching you live a decent life, a clean life. At some point, they must actually hear the Scriptures. At some point, they must actually hear a clearly articulated presentation of the gospel. So by all means, pursue a godly lifestyle, but do not excuse yourself from your responsibility to get out the Scriptures in print or by word, but get it out always. Let me remind you what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 11 and following. Romans chapter 10, read verse 11 down through verse 17. As Paul elaborates a good deal on this point, because he had confidence in the Scriptures and knows the importance of the Scriptures, and therefore we must be committed to getting them out. Now in Romans chapter 10 then, verses 11 through 17, the apostle says, "For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. But there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They have to hear the Scriptures. They have to hear the word of God if they're to come to faith in Christ. So we need a confidence and a commitment in the Scriptures. This idea of confidence and commitment was illustrated, for example, in the life of John Wesley. I recall reading once some years ago how he was traveling along by himself on some back road on horseback, and he ended up being robbed. A man stopped him with a gun and robbed him to take all of his money. He gives the money to the gentleman, and as the gentleman is taking off with his money, he shouts out after the man. He said, "Remember, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin." That's pretty much all that Wesley had time to tell the man, but he did share that one verse with that man. Many years later, that man encountered John Wesley. Came up to him after the service where he'd been preaching and said, he said, "You probably wouldn't recognize me or remember me, but I know who you are. Remember that one time at such and such location where you were robbed? That was me. I robbed you. And as I was running away with your money, you quoted this verse. And that verse stayed with me and hounded me because I knew I had sinned. But now I knew there was no excuse because there was cleansing. I could be cleansed and healed if I would but avail myself of that. And finally, I called out to Christ for salvation, and I want to thank you for sharing that verse with me that day." Is it not incredible to see that John Wesley did some things right? First of all, of course, he committed Scripture to memory, so it was readily available. And he didn't have time to quote much, but he quoted what he could, because he had confidence in the Scriptures, and he had a commitment to giving them out no matter what. And that man got saved because one verse was quoted to him. So let us commit ourselves to the Word of God. God uses this to bring souls to faith. Now then, turning your attention back to 1 Peter chapter 1, I want you to observe yet another vehicle that is involved in the process of being born again. I want you to notice the first part of verse 22 again. Chapter 1, verse 22. Listen to what he says here. He says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit." He references here the Holy Spirit. And again, he is here reiterating a point that he previously made in his introductory remarks where he was laying a doctrinal foundation. So let me turn your attention back to the first part of verse 2 again. What does he say here? He characterizes the recipients of this epistle as saved people, as those who are in verse 2, he says, are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. These people, he says, basically were elected. They were called of God to salvation. In eternity past, God would have elected them. But in time and space and history, how did God bring that calling into reality? It was through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit set them apart. He set them aside and made them the special project of His working in their heart and life as He began to bring them under conviction of their own sin and of the truth and the message of the gospel. The work of the Holy Spirit. And so the Word of God is powerful, of course, but ultimately we recognize that the power lies not just in words printed on a page in ink, but in the author of those words. The Holy Spirit is the power behind those words. The Bible is not some type of magic charm where it automatically and mystically does this thing in the lives of people. Just carry it around or tap it to your head, and by osmosis it just comes in and transforms hearts and lives. It doesn't do that. This is why young people can grow up in a strong Bible preaching, teaching church all their lives and learn all the Bible stories and memorize gazillions of verses, and yet their lives be totally unimpacted by that. Because this is not a magic charm. It's the Word of God, but the power lies in the author of these words, the Holy Spirit. And He uses this vehicle to bring us the truth of the gospel. It is the tool in His hands. And so again, that puts upon us the obligation, first of all, to pray for the unsaved, to come under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. They need to encounter the Word of God, but they need to encounter it in the hands of the Spirit who's working simultaneously in their hearts, where the outward, the external testimony of the written Word is complemented by the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit who's bringing them under conviction, opening their understanding where they understand the words under the page and convincing them of the truth. It's that still small voice that says, come on, you know this is true. You know this is true. You know I'm talking about you. You need to be saved. We need to pray for them to come under conviction. And furthermore, recognizing this truth, it means then that you and I have the obligation to be Spirit-filled believers. We must live and walk and minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. If we want to be vehicles of changed lives, if we want to be vehicles that see souls come to faith in Christ, then we must be ministering in the power of the Spirit, because you and I cannot bring people to faith in Christ alone. Again, we are but tools in His hands. And so it is through the Word of God, it is through the Spirit. And so God does His part, and He takes the initiative to bring the lost under conviction. But that raises the question, what is our responsibility, or what is the responsibility of the unsaved person in salvation? Let me turn your attention back to our text. Notice again the wording of verse 22, chapter 1, verse 22. He says, seeing ye have purified your souls, and note this, in obeying the truth. The obligation of the unsaved person in response to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, the response of the unsaved person is to obey. Now, the Greek word here translated as obeying, the idea here of obedience means that one puts himself under subjection to the words that he hears. So he is hearing a message. He is hearing the words. But will he submit himself to that message and to those words? Will he submit to the authority and the truthfulness of this message? Will he say, that's true, that's right, and I will do what it says? And what is the message? What are the words that he hears? Well, it's the truth, he says. You've obeyed the truth. And contextually, we understand that he means one truth in particular. The truth of the gospel. For when Peter says, hey, listen, you were saved by obedience, you were saved by obeying the truth, Peter here is not teaching a works-based salvation. Let me be very clear about that. He's not saying you're saved because you were an obedient person in general to the various commands of God, such as the Ten Commandments that he gave to the Jews, nine of which are repeated in the New Testament. No, not obedience in general to the expectations of God in general, but rather that you are saved because you obeyed the commands of the gospel in particular. For the gospel, you understand, is not simply an invitation. And sometimes it comes in the form of an invitation. Whosoever will, come. But we find that the gospel also is presented to us in the scriptures as a biblical mandate, as an imperative. God doesn't just invite lost people to get saved. He commands them to get saved. The Bible commands people to repent. As Paul tells in the book of Acts, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. The Bible also commands the unsaved to put faith in Christ. It's not an invitation that you're free to accept or reject it. It is a command, and God puts upon the unsaved the moral obligation and responsibility to respond to the gospel. And this is why I go back up again to the second verse. Notice again the wording of the second verse. Again, is what Paul is what Peter is doing in his first chapter. He's taking that doctrinal foundation, and he's drawing it out and elaborating further upon it and its ramifications. So what's the doctrinal foundation? Notice again verse 2. He says again that these recipients of this epistle were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto what? Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. God called you to that place where you would obey the gospel and have your sins sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. And time and again, the Bible reminds us then that God expects the unsaved to obey the gospel. Let me give you some illustrations of this just from the book of Romans. Look, for example, at Romans chapter 10. Now, we'd already read a selection this morning from Romans chapter 10, but I wanted to revisit this passage because there's one verse in there where the wording might not have stood out to you. So I want to highlight again the wording here. Back in Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, this is where Paul made the point that, they can't believe unless they have a preacher to proclaim the gospel. So we need to get out there and get the gospel out and proclaim it. But Paul observes the fact that we're doing our part, proclaiming the gospel, doesn't always guarantee a result. It doesn't always guarantee a result because there's also responsibility on the part of the unsaved. And so in verse 16 he says, but they have not all what? Obeyed the gospel. They haven't all obeyed the gospel. The gospel is something you have to obey. Likewise, look at chapter 15 and verse 16. Chapter 15 and verse 16. Notice the terminology here of the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 15, and verse 16, he says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now, Paul's here. Notice how Paul is talking about my ministry is to get out and get the gospel to the Gentiles. I want to see many Gentiles saved and be able to present them to the Lord as an offering. Now, continuing down in verses 18 through 19, he continues to talk about his ministry, and God had worked through him to accomplish and fulfill that mission of seeing Gentiles saved. Now, I want you to notice how he characterizes the salvation of the Gentiles in verse 18 through 19. He says, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath, which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles what? Obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So Paul had a ministry of preaching the gospel, but what was the impact of this, he says in verse 18, that made the Gentiles obedient? And in the context of a gospel presentation, that obedience started with their submission to the call to repent and put one's faith in Christ. And so, yes, the failure to get saved is a sin. Indeed, the greatest sin of all is the refusal to get saved. It is the one and only sin that is unpardonable. For you realize, of course, that the unpardonable sin is the sin wherein we reject the truth of the gospel as the Holy Spirit of God reveals it to us in the Word of God. And when we reject the gospel as it is so clearly articulated in Scripture and illumined by the Holy Spirit for our own understanding, when we do that, we essentially are calling the Holy Spirit a liar. And the Holy Spirit says, this is you. You're lost. You need to get saved. Jesus died for you. And then the sinner says, it's not true. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to get saved. I don't want to give up my sin. Nothing wrong with me. I don't need the change. The Spirit's saying, yeah, you do. And if you say, yeah, you don't, you're calling the Holy Spirit a liar. You are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And it is that blaspheme of the Holy Spirit that is the only unpardonable sin. As Jesus tells us in Mark 3, 28 through 29, all sins shall be forgiven unto men, and blasphemies, wheresoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. And so this is what Peter is talking about. God takes the initiative through the Word of God and the Spirit of God to bring us under conviction. The unsaved must respond by obeying the biblical mandate to repent and put one's faith in Christ. And so these then are the means by which God brings us to faith in Christ and ultimately generates the new life within us and the new birth. But turn your attention back to 1 Peter chapter 1 yet again. We want to make some further observations. We've observed the means of the new birth and how God accomplishes it. But now I want us to look back at the results of the new birth. What are some of the results that Peter identifies of having been born again? Well, notice again the wording of verse 22 here. He begins the first part of the verse by saying, seeing ye have purified your souls. You see, the result is, first of all, that their souls have been purified through the regeneration process. You know, and this expression, of course, implies that previously our souls were dirty and defiled and thus stood in need of cleansing and purifying. And of course, that is the case. We all came into this world defiled and dirty, spiritually speaking. We all came into the world corrupt and depraved. We all inherited depravity from our parents going all the way back to Adam. But the question then is, how can our souls be cleansed? How can they be purified? By what dynamic? Well, I think Ezekiel explains that pretty well. If you look back at Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel 36, verse, I want you to notice verse 25. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25, and here Ezekiel is talking about some of the wonderful benefits that are offered to us under the new covenant. Here he's talking, of course, about what would be true of the Jewish people someday, but as we learn, some of these benefits of the new covenant are not only for the Jews, but also for Gentiles as well. And so we learn that even though this is an Old Testament text originally addressed to the Jews, God had you and me in mind, as it turns out, as well with these promises. So in Ezekiel 36, notice what he says in verse 25. He says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. He speaks here of a cleansing that takes place. Now, we know that the New Testament speaks of our being cleansed by the blood of Christ. Peter talks about that redemptive power of the blood of Christ. Here he speaks of being sprinkled clean. Although here in this case, I think he's probably referring to the Word of God as the cleansing agent. Of course, the Bible then speaks, as I said, of being cleansed by the blood of Christ. But we also saw that Peter made the point that the Word of God is the vehicle that God uses to generate us. And so it is the Bible correspondingly speaks of the Word of God as that vehicle of cleansing. So when he speaks of sprinkling clean water upon us, he's not talking here about literal water. This is a metaphor. I think he means the water of the Word, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 26, that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. And so the Word of God, I believe, is the cleansing agent that cleanses and purifies us. But I want us to move on to verse 26, which gets a little bit more to the heart of the point that we want to make this morning. Notice what he goes on to write in verse 26. He says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. What is God saying that he does here? He says that he gives us a new heart to replace the old one. And thus, God doesn't merely just repair and patch up the old heart. I'll fix it up. It's got some problems. It's got some issues. But I can salvage this old heart of yours. I can fix it up. No. His approach really, his solution really, is just to provide us an entirely new heart. He doesn't even waste his time with the old. God considers the old heart to be a total loss. It's like when you have a car, you get in kind of a bad car wreck, and it gets messed up pretty bad, and so the insurance adjuster comes out and look at the car, and if the damage is kind of minor, he says, well, we'll pay to fix this. This car can be fixed, and you get some new panels on, side panels on there, look good as new. But sometimes they come and they assess the damage, and it's so bad, they say, well, it costs more to repair this thing than it would just to get, you know, the value of what the whole car was worth before the accident. So they total it. They counted a total loss. And spiritually, that's what God has done. God doesn't even waste his time trying to patch up or repair the old heart. It's a total loss. God just says, it's time for a new heart. And just get a whole new one to replace it. And so this is ultimately the dynamic then by which our souls become purified. He implants within us a whole new principle of life, quite literally. This is a new identity at the core of our being. So this is the purification that Peter has in mind. But turn your attention back again to 1 Peter chapter 1. There is another result of the new birth. Not only are we purified as we get a new, clean, pure heart, there is also the result that we receive the gift of eternal life. For notice again the wording of verse 23. He speaks here of being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We have been born again from an incorruptible seed, not something that's corruptible. Now, the corruption of which he speaks here, you understand, is not moral corruption, as in things that are sinful and evil and wicked. No, he's speaking here of the corruption of decay. Something that is not subject to decay and wearing out over the process of time. You see, the life that we receive in the new birth is a life that will never grow old. It will never grow frail. It will never decay. It is eternal and immortal, fresh and new as the day God first generated that life within you. You could be in existence for billions and billions and billions of years. I mean, it hasn't aged the slightest. For you see, God himself is eternal. And his word, as Peter reminds us right here in this verse, lives and abides forever. It thus follows that the life thus generated by this eternal God through his eternal word is itself eternal. And that's the point that Peter's making. So think of it, for example. You got an oak tree and it drops an acorn on the ground. What kind of tree will eventually grow and develop from that acorn? Are you going to get a maple? Will you get a cedar tree? No, you'll get an oak. Okay. Oak trees beget oak trees. Likewise, an eternal God begets eternal children. He plants within us his seed. The seed of eternal life. And as John reminds us in 1 John 3:9, that seed remains in you. And so the very principle of life of the immortal God is implanted within us. We receive that eternal life. And we can rejoice then in the knowledge that we have eternal security. In this regard, people often have such inadequate understandings of the whole nature and essence of salvation. Some, for example, might see getting saved as involving basically the forgiveness of the sins in the past, or you know, up to that point. Well, all the things I've done wrong in my life, you know, God has forgiven and wiped that out and given me a clean slate. Now the future stands before me. But what if I sin in the future? What if I blow it in the future? What if I do something really, really bad in the future? You know, are those sins forgiven? Will I still be saved, or am I in danger of losing it? That, of course, is a very serious concern. And that's a question worth asking. But it is, unfortunately, also a question that reflects a very inadequate understanding of the biblical presentation of salvation. For time and again, the Bible affirms the eternal security of the believer, not simply as a fact, don't worry, you can't lose it, but drawn from the very nature and essence of salvation. For example, this was some weeks ago, but we observed again in his introductory remarks of this epistle, Peter presents salvation in the terms of a covenant, the new covenant, which is an unconditional covenant, no strings attached. When you sign your name on a dotted line, you're locked in. It can't be lost. It's unconditional. There are no conditions you have to meet. Well, if I hang in there, if I keep doing it, well, what if I blow it? Doesn't matter. It's unconditional. And fortunately, in the Old Testament, we see some examples of other unconditional covenants that God made with people. So we kind of see how God deals with people. And we find out when God says it's an unconditional covenant, you know what he means? He means it's unconditional. It means you can't lose it. You're locked in. The new covenant's an unconditional covenant. Here we have the image of the new birth, which again affirms the eternal security of the believer. Now, by definition, of course, birth itself is irreversible. One cannot be unborn. You can't be unborn. And he's not using a metaphor when he speaks of the new birth. The new life that God implants within us, that's real, that's literal. It really is new life generated within us. You can't be unborn. But more importantly, the point really being made here by Peter is that we are eternally secure because by definition, the life that we receive in salvation is life from God. It is thus as eternal and incorruptible as God himself. If then we suggest that it is possible for the life of salvation somehow to be lost or forfeited or perished or destroyed, then to be consistent, we would have to argue that God himself could cease to exist, that God himself is subject to perishing, that God himself could be destroyed. That is the ramification of the truth that salvation could be lost, or the untruth that salvation could be lost. But it can't, and that's the point that he's making. That's why he's stressing, this life came from uncorruptible seed. This life came from the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So no, it cannot be forfeited. It can't be lost. It can't perish. It is eternal. So that's one of the results of the new birth as well. Your soul has been purified. You've got a whole new heart. And boy, that's eternal. Can't be undone. It will never be lost. It is your salvation is as eternal as God himself. And with this, then, we come to final key observation about the new birth, and that is God's intent for the new birth. For you see, now that we are saved, there is something we can do that we really weren't able to do before our salvation. And God intends that we do it. Now, there are many reasons that we've been saved, but this is one of them that Peter isolates here and focuses upon. And what is it that God intends that we do as saved people? Notice again the wording of verse 22. He says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." What were we born again unto? What were we purified unto? Unto love. That's the goal, that's the purpose, that's the intent, that we should love. Now, previously, Peter had emphasized the importance of two other key Christian virtues of the Christian life, faith and hope. Notice, for example, again, the wording of verses 3 through 5 early in the chapter, back up to verses 3 through 5. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Verse 3, you've got your hope, and in verse 5, you've got your faith. And if you'll jump down to verse 21, in verse 21, you'd come back again to these concepts of faith and hope, before verse 22, where he brings in the third one. But in verse 21, speaking of Jesus Christ, by whom we were saved, he said, "Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." See, God designed that your faith should be in Him, your hope should be in Him. Your entire life, the foundation of your entire life should be on Him. Everything should be on that, your faith and then your hope. But then we get to verse 22, and it brings in the third great virtue of the Christian life, and that's love. And so we've been purified into that. So faith, hope, and love, the ethical fundamentals of the Christian life. And you'll observe here that Peter mentions the concept of love twice here in this verse, in verse 22. And the first reference to love, he identifies whom we are to love. We're to love the brethren. When you're saved, you join a family, the family of God. We are all spiritual siblings. We all share the same Father. And it is natural that we should love one another, feel affection for one another. If you are truly saved, you don't have to fake or feign it. It's unfeigned. It comes natural. The affection will be there for God's children if you are God's child. It is so with our earthly temporal families, is it not? How much more so with our spiritual family? And in this regard, you know, the world often has it wrong. The world often suggests that family, by which they mean your physical earthly family, is the most important thing. You know, they always say, family comes first. And unfortunately, Christians often draw their values from the world rather than from the Scriptures. Now, your physical earthly temporal family is important. It clearly has a place in the plan of God in this life and this world. The family is the basic unit of society, and God designed it that way. And it is to the peril of society today that they are trying to redefine marriage. So understand that the institution of family, as God defines it, is very important for the here and the now. And it is natural that we therefore love our family members. But the world is wrong. Wrong. When they say earthly family comes first. That is not biblical. Not for the Christian. Spiritual family comes first. Behold, my mother and my brothers and my sisters, said Christ, pointing not to his physical family, but to those who believed him, to those even who were willing to forsake father and mother to follow him. This is the family you will have for all of eternity. This is the family God is building for you. So yes, of course, love your earthly physical family members and recognize the important role it plays in the here and now. But also understand that if you're a believer, spiritual family comes first. Your spiritual father comes first. That's the one that lasts forever. And so this is why he talks about the love of the brethren. The love of the brethren. That's whom we are to love. And the second reference to love in this verse, he references how we are to love. He says here in the verse there that we are to love, first of all, with a pure heart. Well, as you see, now that our hearts and souls have been purified and cleansed, we can now love from hearts that are pure and genuine. And that's the point. You purified your soul. So love one another from a pure heart, from that new heart that God has given you. You can love. And it's not fake. It's the real thing. I said, the world fakes an awful lot of stuff. For one thing, of course, we know the world's always faking like they're having just such a great time in all their sin. As you've often heard me say, you're not fooling me. I got an inside track. The word of God that discerns the intents and thoughts of the heart. You can put on that fake smile and laugh all day long while you're partying, but I know what's going on in your heart, and I've had far too many people over the years sidle up to me one by one when the party wasn't happening and when the friends weren't around and confess to me what was really going on in their life and what they needed help with. And they're not fooling God. But you see, for us, we don't have to fake it. We're not faking anything. We have new purified hearts. And secondly, he says we are to do so at the very last part of the verse, fervently. The term here refers to the idea of loving constantly. And hence, it's not the intensity of our love that he's addressing so much as it is the consistency of our love for which he calls. Very important, not an intensity so much as it is consistency. I think we'd all probably have to admit that sometimes we do a better job of loving the brethren than others. And what Peter is saying, what we really need to aim for is consistency. I don't want a roller coaster ride up and down. Well, boy, he's really loving the brethren today. No, he's not acting so loving. We should consistently love the brethren. That's the fervency that he's calling for, is a commitment to doing it day in and day out. And that's why I think he issues that challenge, because Peter knows, though, that that's sometimes a struggle to be as consistent as we need to be in showing that. And so in conclusion this morning, and really pretty much here's what we've seen, is that the whole point of this passage is that Peter wants us to love one another. And so, yes, he addresses the issue of how we were born again and the results of having been born again, but all of that is just background that helps us understand the main point, that God is love, and we, therefore, who are born of God, were born to love. That's it in a nutshell. We were born to love. Now, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to hear these scriptures. And we rejoice in the knowledge that you love us. But help us also to hear the call that we must love as you love. Help us to love the brethren. Help us to be committed to getting out the gospel. Help us to be committed to your word. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.